Our scripture reading schedule, as you find it in that first reading in the bulletin, continues our journey in the book of Numbers. And before us this week is Numbers chapter 8 through chapter 15. This week's reading schedule begins with the people of Israel still at Mount Sinai, being prepared for their departure. They have been given detailed instructions on the arrangements of the tribes around the tabernacle, as well as details for the order in which they would break camp and set up camp. The priests and Levites were given detailed instructions for the teardown and setup of the tabernacle, as well as careful instructions for the actual transportation of the parts of the tabernacle when the people were to make their journey. Great care was to be taken by the priests to cover the holy things with cloths of particular colors and with badger skins. These coverings served to instruct in relation to the colors that were used and to protect, as the badger skins would cover them. We should consider that this protection was not only for the particular items that they would be kept together in bundles, but that protection was also for the sake of the Levites, so that as the priests finished covering those items, the Levites would come in and not be struck dead by seeing or touching the holy things that were in the tabernacle. Chapter 7 from this previous week's reading schedule closed out with the flashback to the dedication of the tabernacle involving 12 days, a day for each tribe bringing gifts and a full series of sacrifices for each respective tribe. Now in chapter 8, the Levites are to be set apart to their calling. Remember that the whole tribe of Levi was set apart as the special possession of the Lord from among the tribes of Israel. But the Lord had also set apart the Levites as representative of the Lord's claim to all the firstborn of Israel. And the Lord gave them particular duties related to the maintenance and protection of the tabernacle, as well as assisting the sons of Aaron, the priests, with the sacrificial ordinances. So the Levites hold a special representative role in the nation. And that is part of what is established in the sacrificial ceremonies appointed here in chapter 8. This is likely part of what is highlighted in the beginning of the chapter when special instructions are given for Aaron and their repeated instructions about the lampstand and the way the light of the lampstand should be facing outward, away from the lamp, upon the table of showbread. That lampstand represented the blessing of God's countenance upon the tribes of Israel. And what followed with the Levites was to be understood as a part of establishing and maintaining that blessing through a commanded ordinance for which the Levites were set apart. In chapter 9, we have finally come to the first month of the second year since they had departed Egypt. This was the month of the Passover, as God had reordered their year to begin with this month as a result of his redemption of his people from Egypt. It is remarkable to consider how long the Lord had kept his people at Sinai. It had been 2 years now as they are preparing, or 2 years since they left Egypt, and a long time there at Sinai. Now, as they are preparing to depart, the Lord commands them to keep the appointed feast in its proper time on the 14th day of the month. As the feast is celebrated, certain men are unable to participate because they were ceremonially unclean due to coming in contact with a dead body. They appeal for instruction in what they should do because they aren't able to participate in the sacred ordinance of the Passover. It's instructive to us that they so valued the ceremony that they made this appeal to Moses. They might have simply sat out, so to speak, but they recognized the importance of their participation, and so they made this appeal. How much more should we value all the ordinances of the Lord's house, as we have been given even greater access and participation in the means of grace We should be diligent to fulfill our particular place and calling in each part of sacred worship. Like these men of old, we should view our participation as a personal responsibility that is loaded with gracious importance. The Lord does his gracious work in his people through each of his ordinances, marking us out as his own and forming us after the character of Christ. We should treasure every part of worship, pursuing by faith our place and calling in each ordinance, that we might delight in the fullness of God's transforming revelation of himself to us. It is also important to note that instructions are given for resident aliens or strangers who may wish to participate in taking the Passover. Those men who were so concerned were given instruction that exactly 1 month later they should take up all the responsibilities that were theirs for the ceremony of the Passover, and they would keep that 1 month later. In giving exceptions and unusual circumstances, those who are resident aliens are addressed in the keeping of the Passover. Those who were not Israelites, but had taken up residence within the bounds of Israel and desired, as those who believed in Jehovah God, to honor him in this emblem of redemption, they were given access. This is echoing instructions that were given in Exodus chapter 12. And it reveals that the Passover was not primarily a civil or national celebration, but a churchly one, symbolizing redemption. So we see the echoes of the gospel era as non-Israelites living in Israel would be permitted to participate after making proper preparation. We see that this ordinance held forth emblems of redemption, even at that time, made clear in the participation of resident aliens who were believers in Jehovah. Finally, the chapter closes with an explanation of the Lord's presence and guidance of Israel through the pillar of cloud and fire. They would journey only as the presence of God directed, moving when the pillar moved, and camping when the pillar stopped. Chapter 10 gives instructions for the crafting and use of silver trumpets to signal to the tribes on specific occasions. And we can understand the practicality of that. God gives several contexts in which they would be used, but with such a massive number, as the cloud would lift up and begin, the trumpets could signal the whole of the nation what was happening. And they would then prepare. And there are other circumstances set out for the use of those trumpets. And it is here in chapter 10, on the 20th day of the second month, that the Lord finally signals their departure from Mount Sinai. Chapter 11 takes us into the second section of the book of Numbers, and that is the portion of their journeying and what will end up being their wandering. And chapter 11 starts out in that journey with a record of the complaining of the people and the Lord's displeasure with this complaining, a displeasure which brought a judgment of fire in the outskirts of the camp. Moses appeals to the Lord and the judgment is stayed. However, this occasion begins an ever-increasing intensity of rebellion against the Lord. The people complain about eating manna and demand foods that they had when they were back in Egypt. It's important to notice several things here in the record in chapter 11. First, the complaining in this second account arises from the mixed multitude that were following along with Israel, and Israel is influenced by them to participate in the rebellious complaining. We see here the normal direction of influence, and we should be warned. Second, we should notice the description of this as a yielding to an intense craving for the foods of their enslavement. We're getting a look at the heart condition of the people. They find the Lord's provisions distasteful and boring. They long for the provisions of Egypt, the place of their slavery. We must read this with an eye to the spiritual lessons on display. As we follow in our journey, the leading of the Lord, we should desire His spiritual provisions, His bread from heaven in His gospel ordinances, His word read, preached, and made visible in the sacraments. If we are not cultivating heavenly tastes and desires, we'll be drawn easily after the world's fare. Indeed, the spiritual foods of enslavement will become our craving and will demand that over the Lord's provisions. And so, let us be warned. Third, take note as you read that there is a repeating pattern on display as we move through the book of Numbers. There are events that took place in Exodus that correspond to events we see unfolding now in the book of Numbers. We can recognize those parallels and see how the Lord is comparing and contrasting these similar events to help us understand the lessons He has for us. So here they are complaining about the manna, demanding meat, and this reminds us of Exodus 16, where there was a parallel incident. The Lord here is angered by their increasing rebellious complaining, and even Moses is now so burdened by this increasing pitch of the people that he asks for God to take his life. God sends the people quail, but with judgment this time. And the Lord provides support for Moses rather than taking his life. He appoints the 70 elders of the people to assist Moses in dealing with so large a group of people. In chapter 12, the dissension continues spreading. Remember that it started with the mixed multitude, spread to the congregation of Israel, and now we find it in Aaron and Miriam. Apparently, Miriam is particularly upset that Moses' wife is a foreigner. We're not given the full backstory, but this complaint evolved over time to a rejection of Moses' authority. The Lord settles this dispute, sending a temporary judgment of leprosy on Miriam and reaffirming His unique appointment upon Moses. It is here, in this conflict, that we have the Lord's record of the deep humility of Moses. It's critical for us to recognize the character wrought by God's grace in the heart of His servant, a character that was necessary for His remarkable calling upon Moses. While none of us have such a remarkable calling as Moses, we do have a unique calling in Christ. And we must remember that the Lord brings us through the trials that He appoints precisely because He is working a character in us that is necessary for His calling on us. In chapter 13, we have a record of the sending of the spies into the land of Canaan. Caleb and Joshua are among the spies, and they bring back a good report, encouraging the people. But the other 10 spies dishearten the people with a bad report. And in chapter 14, we find that it's the bad report that is persuasive to the people of Israel. Here, the rebellious spirit reaches its critical mass. The people weep and complain against Moses and Aaron and begin making plans for new leadership and a return to Egypt. Caleb and Joshua cry out to the people, urging them to cease rebellion, to believe and obey the Lord. So the people determine to stone them. There are many lessons here as well as we consider the final fruit of the people's long cultivation of spiritual disaffection and dissatisfaction, complaining and discontent. They are ready to kill the most faithful servants of the Lord for encouraging them in the truth. And what a display of courage and devotion in the record of Caleb and Joshua. That courage and boldness was also the result of long cultivation by devotion to the Lord, His word, and His provisions. They were ready to go up and take the land, even in the face of giants. They were ready to plead the Lord's cause, even in the face of death threats. We should ask ourselves, what are we cultivating? As we consider those two groups, that small group of faithful servants, They were there precisely because of what they had cultivated, just as the rest of the congregation was where we find them as a result of their long cultivation in a particular direction. The Lord appears in the sight of the people before any action is taken against Caleb and Joshua. The message the Lord brings to Moses is one of destruction for the rebellious people. Again, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, pleading God's own cause and character. The Lord relents, but brings a poetic justice against the people in his judgment. The unbelieving things that the people had declared formed the very basis for the judgment brought against them. Ultimately, they would not enter the promised land. But in his mercy, the Lord would bring their children, the next generation, into the land. The rebellious generation would wander for 40 years till all but Caleb and Joshua had died. The other 10 spies die of a plague before the Lord at that time. The word of the Lord's judgment moved the people to mourn for their disobedience and the losses this disobedience would bring upon them. They respond by displaying, again, their lack of true spiritual sorrow for sin. In response to their loss, they act willfully against the Lord's judgment. "Now we're ready to go up and conquer," they say. Moses warns them that this is contrary to the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord. But they go up anyway and are defeated. Again, important lessons are here for us, not the least of which is what true repentance would look like in contrast to the response of the people of Israel. Chapter 15 gives reassurance that God will accomplish his purpose even in the face of their rebellion. Additional instructions are given for the people, and it's instruction that applies to those who will eventually arrive in the promised land. Instructions for offerings that will be made in that land. Instruction is also given for the difference between unintentional sin and high-handed sin, or sin that is done with the purpose of defying the Lord. And an example of such a sin is given in the context. A man is found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day to build a fire, things expressly forbidden by God. He is pursuing those things with a high hand in rebellion. This high-handed rebellion brings the Lord's command that he be put to death by stoning. The chapter closes with an interesting command that the people add tassels to their clothing. The Lord makes clear that this is to remind them of their special calling as his redeemed people. They are a priestly people that must live in holiness unto the Lord. And so these tassels with blue threads reminded them of the priestly tassels and the uses of blue cloths on the holiest objects of the tabernacle. The people were to be holy to the Lord, and they were to keep his commandments entirely. If this was true of them, how much more is it true of us? So how should we then live? We are the Lord's holy people, set apart all the more clearly as the priesthood, a holy nation, who are to live in holiness, set apart to the Lord's service all our days. Now, I wish to read in your hearing this morning a portion of chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. This is where the spies are sent into Canaan. And as we hear this portion, let's remember the fruit of rebellion and unbelief as opposed to the fruit of faith and obedience. Let's stand together. And we'll hear verses 1 through 3 and verses 17 through the close of chapter 13. Numbers 13, This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us take heed and hear with care the sacred word. Numbers 13, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Moving down to verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, Go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites who dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.